Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that we're going to consider this evening, Paul, is lifted up in worship, adoration, and blessing of the one true God. He speaks, of course, to those to whom he writes, the Ephesians, in verse 13, as those who had trusted in God after they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The gospel had come to this people in Ephesus. They had heard it. Later in the book, Paul will unfold that too. They were like all other people, like we were, dead in trespasses and sin. And the grace of God alone made them alive to come to believe in Jesus Christ to eternal life. But having believed, Paul wanted the Ephesian church to know what blessings belonged to them. In a sense, the purpose I'm preaching this word to you this evening, as Paul lays it out here, especially in light of this first section of the Father, is that all those who have believed in him would come to understand and know better the riches they have in him. Paul begins with this list of blessings here in verse 3 to 6 that we'll consider this evening about the Father. He talks about being chosen in the Father, that we would be holy and without blame before him, predestinated to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. Then he goes on in the next set of verses from 6b to 12. And children, you might want to know that 3 through 12 is all one long sentence. You wouldn't be able to do that in school in your grammar class. But Paul seems to be so caught up with this thought of the triune God who has sent his blessing. He can't stop writing, and he just continues to unfold this riches of blessing that belong to the church and the children of God. Jesus, verse 6b to 12, who has redeemed us through his blood and given forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and so on. And he goes on then in 13 and 14 to describe the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of sinners. He began this section in verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said in prayer already, we can't add to God's glory. Our blessing him doesn't make him more blessed. He is the altogether blessed one. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, in reflecting on these truths, brings him, as it were, to his knees in adoration and worship. That's where I hope we also tonight come as we consider this glorious truth Paul sets before us about, in particular, the Father. So I want to look at verses 3 through verse 6a. I'll read it again. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. My theme is simply chosen. Chosen. With two thoughts. First of all, chosen by the Father. And secondly, chosen for a purpose. I trust that will become clear to us as we reflect upon it, as you think upon it and meditate in this week as well. Notice what Paul does. He's writing to an Ephesian church who had been called out of darkness to God's marvelous light. And he says, blessed be God the Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Us. Are you part of that number to whom Paul writes? Who have come by faith and repentance to submit to the gospel, to receive the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, turning from sin, trusting in Him. Us. Now, Paul writes this, I think, because the us, the people who are included there, can often be fearful, can often be trembling, can have indeed believed in Jesus, could indeed have turned from sin, but as they enter into this Christian life and sanctification, they still have fears, they still have doubts, they still have questions, they still have their own flesh they're struggling with, and they wonder, how does this all work together? But Paul wants the believer to know these riches that he's going to describe belong to you. And what does Paul go on to describe? He begins at the very fundamental level. He leads them back, as it were, all the way back to the very beginning of where all these spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus find their origin. Where is that? The first hour they believed that this is then when they experienced these blessings? No. He takes us back. Notice, He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's already ours. Although we enjoy them now, if we are His, they're coming even greater. But it began according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, it's true that all the elect will indeed come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, but the Scripture also says, seeing we don't know who they are, those who are still in their sins and have not turned to Christ are also under His wrath and condemnation. So if you are yet in your sins, this message really has no comfort for you. But the comfort it brings to us tonight ought to draw your heart to the Lord Jesus and to the Father Himself. So what does this do when Paul talks about chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world? Well, it brings us back to the covenant of grace. Before time began, when God the Father had considered all the fallen race sunk into the depths of sin at their own doing, He determined a way to save those who had rebelled against Him. And that plan God has been unfolding since the moment our first parents fell in the seed promised of the woman. Because what you need to see here as we go through this passage tonight is these verses also are unfolding for us the very heart and character of God Himself. God's heart is revealed in that He doesn't let all of mankind go lost as what would be just for us. But Christ, His own Son, and He together have determined a way in which He will be glorified and sinners will be saved. And the Son has come and said, in the volume of the book it's written of Me, I will delight to do Thy will. What was that will? To come in the fullness of time, made under the law, made in the image also of man, in His likeness in the flesh, and suffer and die, and bear the weight of God's wrath. So that this choice which God has made to be carried out in completion. Now, we get sidetracked in our thinking here many times. Because this doctrine of God's choice and election is something at which so many people who hear it stumble. As if it's a doctrine that simply needs to be understood and It's something rather that Paul sets before us to be adored. Oh, it's true. We can't really adore it until we understand it. But we only understand it by faith. And if an unbeliever comes to hear this truth about God's choice, it has no value, it has no significance, it has no real meaning to them. But when we begin to realize, without this foundation in God Himself, we were without hope, it becomes to us a reflection of God's heart of love. And so Paul sets before us this glorious truth of God choosing to save sinners in Christ. And it's of great comfort. It's of rest for the people of God and the church of God in the midst of all their trouble and tribulations. Paul does not want us to think we have saved ourselves or that somehow we have contributed to our salvation. Not at all. He'll go on in chapter 2 to describe it. If it was of works, then it's not of grace. It's by grace we are saved through faith. It's all of grace. But this truth of God's election raises so many questions in people's hearts because of misunderstanding. And the devil who takes the doctrines of God and distorts them and warps them and makes them look crooked and decrepit and evil rather than as they are intended to be. Drawing, comforting. Now, this is connected, of course, to our own responsibility as well. You know it. John 1, we read, he came to his own received him not, but as many received him, to them he gave power and authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you read further in John's Gospel, these two truths, God's choice and man's responsibility, intersect almost at every page. They are not doctrines and truths that are somehow against each other, but truths that are legitimate, that He set together for us to understand. There's so many passages we can't get into them this evening. How God's election and our responsibility point out what God calls us to do. The point I want to establish tonight is that God's election and set forth in this passage as well is for our comfort, for our encouragement. You see, it's the Father's great love to sinners that He's done all this, that Paul can say to the church, to believers, He has blessed you with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You see, the evidence that we have been chosen from the foundation of the world is when we indeed come to repentance and faith in Christ. That's the evidence of this reality that He has chosen us. In Him. And it's for our comfort then as we reflect back to see that truth clearly. When you're laying sick of COVID and expecting not to perhaps make the day, laying in a hospital bed, all your experiences kind of fade away, all your confidences may evaporate. But it brings us back to this unshakable foundation of a Father who is in heaven, who cannot lie, who is faithful to His own word. It's to encourage us. And I think of Jeremiah. Children, you perhaps remember that prophet who was called of God to do something almost impossible to do, to go speak a word to the people of Israel that God was coming also with His judgments. And what does God do with His prophet to encourage him to go? Listen. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet to the nations. And then I said, O Lord God, behold, I can't speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said to me, Don't say you're a child, for thou shalt go to all that I will send thee, and whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, says the Lord. Why did he say to Jeremiah, in the face of difficulty, in the face of opposition, in the face of so much that caused Jeremiah to fear, what did he bring up as a reason not to fear? I have chosen you. Before you were in your mother's womb, I chose you. What's Paul doing with the Ephesian church? What's the Spirit calling us this evening to understand? Whatever your circumstance or mine is in life, today, tomorrow, the next day, in light of this country seemingly going through great tumultuous times, what's our comfort? We know with Paul, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is our comfort. This is our confidence. It's not because we have repented and believed that we have been chosen, but because we have chosen, we repent and believe, and we may have this confidence as we face each new day. We belong to him. That's our confidence. This is our comfort, Church of God. It's not a cold, dry doctrine regarding our Father that he has chosen us in Christ. Let me remind you in our catechism in Lord's Day. Lord's Day 9. 26. What believest thou when you say, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. Whoever is the president is his counsel and providence. Not the news media, not ours even ultimately. But it is for the sake of Christ, his Son. He is my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely. I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And furthermore, he will make whatever ills befall me in this valley of tears turn out for my advantage. For he's able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. Do you rest in this truth? Do you revel in this truth? Do we understand this truth? Do we believe this truth? If we are in Christ, he, God, is our Father. Consider all the suffering that the church goes through today in this world and through the ages. What is a solid confidence of hope they can rest on that will never change? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Dear believer, if you can trace this back in your own life, he gave you repentance. He gave you faith. He gave you his Holy Spirit because he's chosen you in Christ. And he's never unchosen a single person and never can. Before the world began, before you took your first breath, God the Father was there. He chose us not because we were better than others, not because we repented and had faith, but it was while we were yet sinners. He came with His word of the gospel and opened our eyes and made us alive. You ever wondered why it is said that the people of God, the church of God in glory, will have, as it were, louder songs of praise and worship than the angels? The angels don't know this. They never fell. They were chosen too, those who remain in glory, yes. But they never fell to the depths of sin and been redeemed, because He had chosen them in their sin. The glorious song of the redeemed and of the elders: Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were and are created. That shall be the theme of the redeemed song forever. And so Paul is saying here to the Ephesians, this ought to be a buoy for you in the face of all your troubles, in the face of all the circumstances of your life. Paul wants the believer to understand the truth rightly of God's election and to never see it separated from the heart of a father's love. They are inseparable from one another. And he prays for them that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and know the love of God that passes knowledge, and be filled with all the knowledge of God. That's what he goes on later to pray for this church. And he would pray for us. We would pray for each other. This is part of that knowledge and understanding, should we grasp it rightly, that Paul will go on to unfold for us. It leads, therefore, to these purposes. And there are two. But we'll consider them after we sing together. Number 400, 1, 3, and 7. Number 400, 1, 3, and 7. So the apostle begins here by blessing God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us that all the blessings are ours, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to this truth. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that, and then he gives us two reasons why. So that first, we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And second, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, there are those who misuse this doctrine of election. Not only those who, as we kind of hinted at in our first thought, who in unbelief use the doctrine of election as an excuse for their not believing in the salvation of Jesus Christ. As if, well, if I'm not elect, what can I do? But there are others who misuse this doctrine of election in a different way, who somehow in conclusion think for some reason that when they believe in Jesus superficially, that this doesn't necessitate a change of life, as if from light, a darkness to light. So when we look at this passage, there are those who would say, well, if I'm chosen in Christ, what does that mean for me in my life? There are those who claim to be Christian and you can't tell by their life there's any change. And yet they continue to maintain they are chosen while they live in sin. Paul would say this is something you need to examine in your life. This is not possible. If you're chosen in Christ by the Father, he chose you for a purpose. To live for him. Not simply trudging through life as a Christian and getting to the end and then springing to glory. But living our life here and now in the comfort and knowledge and understanding, I have been translated from darkness to light. My father was the devil. It is now my Father in heaven. And a life that is expressed of the new creature in Christ Jesus, of delight in God, a delight in his commandments, a desire to walk holy. True, we haven't arrived. We're not perfect. That's true. But the question is, if this seed of his grace and the work of Christ by his Spirit is in us, there is this desire, there is this pressing after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so those who have been chosen in Christ, Paul is saying they now enter in at that moment of regeneration, a life of sanctification, because this is the purpose of God. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you continue to read maybe this week or in your Bible readings, what is Paul going to do in this letter to Ephesians? He's going to flesh this all out. He's going to go on to describe in chapter 2, this is what you were outside of Christ. This is what happened to transfer you now and translate you into the kingdom of God, the grace of God. You've been reconciled. This is the mystery of the church, chapter 3. Then he will exhort us to this unity that's in Christ, to use the gifts he's given us. And then he will begin to practically lay out, put to death these old things. Kill the old man and the flesh. And put on the new man, which is renewed after the image of God in Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of God in saving sinners. And it's not just Paul who's saying it here to the Ephesians. He says it in other places. Peter does the same. Listen, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It ties it all together again. And 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you would show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. The church of God, the people of God, were called to be the light upon a hill, the salt of the earth. That's the purpose. He's saved us. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And if you look at Romans 8, that wonderful promise and passage of God when He talks about this fatherly hand of God. We know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. All things are working together for good, ultimate good, which is, Paul says, to be conformed to the image of Christ. He says to the Ephesians, He's chosen us before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love, like Christ. And later in Ephesians, Paul's going to bring this very truth home in a practical way in chapter 5 to marriage. My wife and I often use this passage in premarital counseling to point out what each, the guy and the girl, are called to do and to be. Notice what Paul says, and I always say the guy has, in a certain sense, the most difficult task because he's to be like Christ. But it says here, as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. That is what Christ is doing by His Spirit in the believer, in the church today. So that on that day when He returns and He presents His bride to His Father, it is a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle. And Paul will go on to say, husbands, do that with your wife. What this spiritual reality is, be holy, be like Christ, is to be translated and transcribed into your and my life daily. And it's not as if He gives us over to our own resources. That's why He's going to pray later in this passage for greater understanding and revelation to the Ephesian church. And He's going to end up speaking about how that Christ... Notice what He says here. Look with me in chapter 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own hand, and so on. And that power, Paul is praying the Ephesian church would know. Why? So they could live this way. Think about the power of God in raising His Son from the dead. That's the power that resides in the heart by the Spirit of Christ, the risen Christ, who lives and dwells in the heart of every child of God. And we say, I can't do this, and I can't defeat that sin. It's our unbelief. It's our flesh. It's our own desire to do contrary to God. He's calling us. I have appointed you. I have chosen you for this purpose. Live holy. Go back to Israel. When He called them out of Egypt, what did He do? He brought them out with a mighty and strong hand. Then He gave them His law and He said, now, I, the Lord your God, have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am your God. Now live this way. That's the same as what Paul is saying here. Paul says this in Thessalonians 2, in 1 Thessalonians 3. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, He is saying, direct our aid to you. And He says, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then Paul says, and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons. And here you see it again. Chosen in Christ, called to be holy, adopted as sons in love, is all an expression of the fatherly heart of God. And that brings us then to our last section here under our second thought, adoption. The second purpose we have been chosen. And I want to do this by looking at two things. First, the privileges of adoption, and then secondly, the responsibility of adoption. First, the privilege of being a child of God. I reiterate, the first privilege is God has set his love on you. The eternal, everlasting God, the creator of all, has set his love on you. If that doesn't motivate us to worship and adoration and a desire to live holy, what will? Even at the expense he gave his only, only son to be able to adopt children into his family. Fatherly love, infinite love, eternal love. Jeremiah 31 says, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Could you imagine the Father who loves his people so much that he wouldn't want them to know? That he wouldn't want them to live every day knowing this truth? Reveling in this truth? Rejoicing in this truth? It's why Jesus said, when you pray in secret, say, our Father, which art in heaven. And therefore he goes on to say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, and he knows it's for our good, be assured, be confident, he will give it. Jesus goes on to say, and how much more then if we ask his Holy Spirit to be and dwell within us, he will not do it. Let's be clear. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. They're given the Spirit in the moment of regeneration. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. All those things are true, even for the believer. But we have the Spirit. But the call of the apostle is, be filled with the Spirit. How many times have we prayed with earnestness? Father, fill me with thy Spirit. Jesus reminds us with a simple example the children will even know. He said, if you go and ask your father for a piece of bread, what, is he going to give you a stone? And the implicated answer is, of course not. And he goes on to say, well, how will he then withhold the Holy Spirit from those who ask? You know, if we are destined in this life to be an heir to the throne, we're not used to that kind of thinking today of kings who had children, who had sons who were destined for the throne. But the reality of this truth even exists. So, for example, England, who has this kind of framework in place, has a queen and could have a king, and they've got sons, William and Harry. What William and Harry do, you can read it on the pages of every newspaper, as it were. Why? Because they're heir to the throne. It's important what they do, what they would say. In some sense, we don't pay much attention. But the reality is, if we be sons and daughters of the King of Kings, the world, as it were, on the headlines of their lives, see it written in bold letters. What's the behavior of William and Harry and Joe Christian? This is what Paul is saying. We have this privilege of being in the adopted family of God. So we are called to live that way. Yes, we are strangers and pilgrims. No doubt the world looks at us as being strange because of how we are living and how we devote ourselves to Him who is the unseen God, our Father in heaven. But let them laugh, let them ridicule. He is our comfort, our hope, our life, and our Father. And to live this way is by faith. It's not through some kind of special, extraordinary experience. This ought to be the norm for the church and the children of God. That's just not my thoughts. It's Paul's. But let me give you a few other fathers from church history. One said, if you want to judge how well a Christian understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Going back further, Calvin said, no man is a Christian who has not learned by the teaching of the Holy Spirit to call God his Father. And in his commentary in Galatians 4:6, he says, the one who is convinced by a firm conviction that God is a kindly and well-disposed Father toward him, he promises himself all things on the basis of God's generosity. And that one, relying on the promises of divine goodness toward him, lays hold on an undoubted expectation of salvation. In a nutshell, what Calvin is saying is, when we are convinced with firm conviction that God is kind, gentle, loving, gracious toward us in Christ, all his promises that come to us in his word, we lay hold on with undoubted expectation. Do we live that way? Do we wake up in the morning that way? This is the privilege of being a son, a daughter of God. He loves us. Secondly, we have a Father's hand of protection and provision. We know that phrase that Jesus mentioned, not a hair shall fall from our heads without the will of our heavenly Father. He's using an example of something small, insignificant, unimportant almost, to argue for the greater. If this be true, in this minuscule, small, little, insignificant event, it must be true for the largest events that fill your life. Children, when you get older, you find more and more hairs, and you wake up on your pillow. Not a hair falls to the ground, not a sparrow falls from the sky without the will of your Heavenly Father. He knows each hair. It's numbered, it's counted, as it were. Nothing can happen to us except by a fatherly hand. Sickness, elections, whatever you put in the mix, it's there by His fatherly hand. He will protect. He will provide. God gives His children all that they need. And we, therefore, with Peter, can say, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Do we do that? Number three, privilege of adoption is fatherly communion. It means the child of God has his father's ear at a moment's notice, speaking the word. Before they utter the word, he hears. Now, boys or girls, if you're outside in the woods playing at a distance from your house and something happens, you fall and hurt yourself and you can't get back up, you can cry really loud. But if your dad, who you're calling for, doesn't hear you, he doesn't come. But that's never the case with this Father in heaven. He knows our hearts. He knows our words even before we form them into a prayer. He knows everything about us. And then the child of God knows those moments in which they're pressed down, as it were, beyond measure. They have nothing left. But, Father, remember me. This is so painful. This is so heavy. This is so difficult. This is so beyond my understanding. Father, help. Do you know that prayer? That cry? That dependence? And they plead upon His promise. Not always with the measure of certainty they wish they had, but Paul is saying to us, the Spirit is saying to us in this message tonight, go to Him with that confidence. Number four, the privilege is that children are free. I don't suspect there's any child here who has to pay for their food to go to Meijer and use their own bank account to put food on the table, or to go to some other store and buy their clothes. Your Father provides for you. You're free. You're living in the house. That doesn't apply, generally speaking, to the neighbor's kids, but to you. And that's true with God as well. Not only a natural freedom that He is providing for all of our needs, but spiritually, we are no longer under bondage. We are in liberty of the children of God. No one can bring us back into bondage again, Paul is saying to the Galatians, because He has set us free. Do you live that way? Do I live that way? No longer under condemnation, but free. Number five. Privilege of fatherly instruction and correction. If there's a group of boys playing outside in your neighborhood, or maybe you've invited some of your friends over and your dad comes outside and something happened and he speaks, whose ear does he have most closely? The son's ear. God the Father also chastises. He disciplines His children with a fatherly hand. Your father will take you out, perhaps, from among the other boys you are with and saying, why did this happen? What did you do? And the same is happening in this world. Judgment begins at the house of God. His fatherly hand of good, even though it may not seem it at the moment, is upon us. But with these privileges I have sought to lay out before you, there may no doubt be many more, but there are also responsibilities. to be called the children of God is not only a great privilege, but it entails responsibility as well. We saw that we have been called to a life of holiness. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. But I lay before you a few more as well. Number one, children are called to be obedient. True, heartfelt children of a family, when they understand the love of a father and mother, apart from sinful desires, their desire is obey. They want to please their mom and dad. And so in grace. The delight of a newborn son and daughter into the kingdom is, with the Apostle Paul, Lord, what would you have me do? Here I am. Send me. And that ought to be a lifelong response. Obedience. Obedience in service. Taking a rightful place of being a son and daughter of God does not lead one to pride, but actually brings us to humility. Number two, responsibility of a life of holiness. It's true, we find so much within ourselves that opposes sinfully this desire in the new life to be holy. Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. And that calling, he has mentioned, is sonship, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so our lives, if we are of the family of God, should be marked by holiness and the fear of God. We had a chapel today, this past week in seminary, and Dr. Myers, in light of the election, brought us to Peter. If you turn there a moment, it's connected to what we are hearing also tonight. 1 Peter. He says here, I mentioned this text already tonight, but 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he's setting out, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You would show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. You were not a people before, but now you have obtained mercy. Now, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, this is how you're to live. Notice how he goes on here, verse 13. In light of that truth of your being chosen people, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors or unto them that are sent by him. For this is the will of God, 15, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. How we respond to this whole situation in our present world and our present nation will be a reflection if we are loving God, fearing God, and also honoring those who have been appointed over us. I'm not by that implying anything at all, except that whatever God's providence gives us, that's what he's called us to do. Number three. We have a responsibility to grow in grace. What this implies is that having been born again, we grow. If a child is stillborn, there's no life. But those who've been born again into the kingdom of God are to grow in grace, to be transformed by the grace and the word and the spirit of God. And what's the innermost desire of those who are born again? 1 John 3, beloved, now we are the sons of God. We are. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so what God is doing in individual lives, He's doing in His church here, Providence Reformed. In His church in North America and in this world, He is transforming us into the likeness of His Son. That is growing in grace. Sometimes you can't always see that resemblance. I remember knowing a family fairly well. I didn't see one of the children for a time, a period of a couple years. And when I had last seen them, the son didn't really look like his father at all. And then I met this young man again a few years later, and I recognized almost immediately like his father. A change had taken place. That's what ought to be happening to us and the church. There's a change over time that is seen, that we are becoming more and more like Him. Number four, we have a responsibility to be in fellowship with God and His people. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, what does it say about our union and communion with the family of God? If we can find our relationships with so many other people in this world better company than the people of God, what does it speak about our relationship to the family? In light of this, indeed, I'm reminded of the prodigal son. And Jesus told this parable. And I want you to think about this, children, also. As that son returned home to his father's house, he was humble, he was penitent. And what did he say back there at the pigsty? He said, "If only I could be made a servant, like my servants in my father's house, he'd be happy." And what does the father do? When he sees his son in the distance, he runs and puts his arms around him and he kisses him and he gives him a robe and he puts shoes and sandals on his feet, put a ring on his finger. He's brought back into the family, as it were, brought back in as a son. Do you think for a moment that that father would be satisfied with his son to walk around the house thinking he was still a servant? Yes, I know the scriptures talk, and this is always the wonder of God's word. We are at the end of the day unprofitable servants. That's true. But at the same time, he wants us to acknowledge and to know and to live in light of this truth. If we are in Christ, we've been received in love into the Father's house as a son. That reminds me of a story which I'll close with that you may have heard, but it's a powerful story indeed. A son of an orchard farmer. He had left his father's house as a teenager, not expecting to return. He wanted to find out what this grand world was all about. Against his father's wishes, he went his way. But after a while, he soon realized that this world was empty. It didn't fulfill what he was really looking for. The vanity of the world and its pleasures never satisfied his heart. He longed to return to his father's house, but he didn't know how he could do that. He didn't know what his father would say. But he came to a point he just couldn't carry on any longer. And he found a phone and he called his father and poured out his heart to his father, confessed his sins and asked him for forgiveness. And he asked his father, could he return home? There was a pause of silence, and finally the father spoke and he said, and there was a train that went past the orchard of his father. And he said, "When you come home, son, if there's a white sheet hanging in the trees, you may know with certainty you're welcome home." You can imagine the son's thoughts as he boarded and went immediately to get a ticket of the train that would take this route. And as he's nearing the father's orchard, He's wondering and peering out the window, will there be a white sheet? And to his amazement and surprise, there was not one. But every tree in the orchard had a white sheet flapping in the breeze. What a welcome home that must have been. But believer, Church of God, how much grander and more glorious is the truth we heard tonight of the glorious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Father in Him. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, these truths are often too hard for us to absorb and to process and to believe even. But they are written for our learning, for our comfort. They are written that the Holy Spirit may take them home to our hearts and we would bow in adoration and worship and rise up to obedience and service in our family, in our marriage, in this world. Forgive us, Lord, for questioning, for fearing, for doubting, for those things which would prevent us from grasping and laying hold upon these truths so that we would be more and more earnest, desirous to live for Thee. Bless this congregation and go before them in this week and help us, Lord, to process these truths even more and do it more than we process the truths of all that's happening around us. Lord, hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing from 174, stanzas 1 and 4. Receive God's blessing and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.